turn with me in your Bibles and stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17, and I will be reading from verses 13 through 21. Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 13 through 21. This is the Word of the Lord. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Let us pray. Our God, Creator and King, Sovereign Lord, we consider it indeed a privilege to be able to worship you, to in fact have the ability to understand your word and to communicate with you. We praise you, O God, that we can speak to you through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you speak to us through your word. Cause us to cherish it. Cause us to love your word, as we sang earlier today, Father. And as we love your word, I pray that we would immerse ourselves in it. And in so doing, Father, that we would again be conformed into the image of the eternal word, our Lord Jesus Christ. May we reverence you. May we honor you and give you all that you deserve. Teach us this day by your Holy Spirit, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we come this morning to the third sermon on this very important chapter in the Gospel of John. John chapter 17, often referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I spoke on that in some detail last week, that I in fact think it should be called the high priestly prayer, because in this prayer what we see is we see the transition from Jesus as a minister, in a sense, from his earthly ministry to his eternal mediation on behalf of believers. He is about to be crucified, so he's going from his life to his death, and this is the transition point. And he is already, we see in the words, in the way that he approaches the Father, and the things that he prays for, we see that Jesus is acting as a mediator. And one of the reasons we know this, that it is so clear that he's acting as a mediator, is he makes it very clear who he is praying for. He is praying for specifically his disciples, less Judas Iscariot, and he makes that clear. He says he prays for one, and he's kept all of them except for the son of perdition, being Judas Iscariot. So he's praying specifically for his disciples, and he's praying for all of those who will believe through their word and through the ministry of the apostles and the disciples. So he limits the scope of his prayer and the scope of his mediation. Again, a very tough, very, very tough passage for many who do not see God's supernatural and God's sovereign will over his creation. That Jesus Christ is praying, in short, for those given to him by the Father. Because the Son himself does not indiscriminately, and be careful before you get upset here, does not indiscriminately save everybody. No, his work and his purpose was to be perfectly in obedience to the will of the Father. So the Father gives to the Son those chosen by the Father, according to Ephesians chapter 1, according to the foundation of the world, and the Son effectually dies and saves those individuals. Of course, it is also dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, But because the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, are in such perfect unity with one another, those that the Father chooses, that the Son saves, will 100% of the time be regenerated and sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus is going to pray for something very interesting. He's prayed for his disciples, and for those who will believe through the disciples' word. But one of the main things he prays for here is something very interesting. Unity. And I know a few topics in the church today, in my opinion, that are more misunderstood than the unity of believers. I was flipping through the radio stations yesterday, and I heard that yesterday was the Day of Unity. Now, I'm not really sure what that means. I'm not sure what the basis of that unity was. And it was a quote-unquote Christian day. I'm not sure who declared it the Day of Unity, but more importantly, I'm not sure what that unity, again, what the foundation of that unity was. We're going to look at three things over the next couple of weeks. I will not be preaching next week. Actually, Dirk will be preaching here next week, which I'm very excited for. But in 2 weeks, I will finish this series. And there are three things over the next couple of weeks, three things that I want us to examine and I want to touch on. The first, again, is the foundation or the basis of the unity. What forms the basis of the unity? If we miss this, we might as well not go to the next 2 points, because if we can't agree upon what the basis of our unity is, then it's really not biblical unity at all, I would submit to you. It's just like the unity that we see in any corporation. Many of you are a part of an organization, whether it be Exxon, Shell, an engineering firm, whatever it may be. Maybe the Humble Independent School District. And there is a sense, a type of unity, a unity of purpose there. But let us not confuse this with biblical unity. We need to understand the basis of biblical unity. The second thing that I want us to see is the nature of that unity. What does it look like biblically? What should it look like? Maybe you've never seen it. What should it look like? And finally, Christ makes it very clear what the outcome, what the result of biblical unity is. But we need to go first, and what we're going to focus on just today is the first point, the foundation of unity. And as we begin these 3 points, I want to propose to you something. And that is this. I hear a lot of Christians, again, calling for unity. But unity is not something that is a result of a mere act of the Christian will. We cannot just go around churches and say, you know what, church, you need to be unified. You need to be in unity together and just strongly assert it. And just say, okay, we are going to make up our minds today that this church will be unified. But you can't do that. Again, until we examine what the basis of that unity is. If you remember in 1992, Rodney King's famous quote, "Can we all just get along?" Of course, the answer to that is no, we can't. It's almost rhetorical. We can't get along. Because apart from Jesus Christ, our unity. Now again, it's kind of a trick question because in Christ, yes, we can. In Christ, we can be unified. But apart from Christ, all we can do is look like we are unified when in fact we really are not. One of the ways I think that probably the best ways to determine whether a church is unified biblically or not is persecute that church. But then the next question is, well, when's the last time the church has been persecuted? When's the last time that a church has actually faced an external threat or an internal threat? Many churches face internal threats. I remember, I wasn't going to share this, and I got an email from Kevin Kennedy said, of course, they're listening to the sermons and Mike's lessons in Dubai. And Kevin told me a joke one time I've shared with a few of you, and it was rather funny, but unfortunately it was true. And he said that, it was a joke, he said that there was a man who was on a deserted island. And this man had been on this deserted island for many, many months. Actually, it was more than that. It was about a little over a year. And in that time frame, he had built 3 buildings. And when the rescue crew got there, the rescue crew rescued the man, and he was famished, but he had survived. And they said, you know, I'm curious, there are three buildings here. Can you explain to me, what's the first building? He said, well, that's my home. And they said, okay. Well, what's the second building? He said, well, that's my church. And he said, okay. Well, they said, well, what's the third building? He said, well, that was my former church. I'm now Baptist. And we laugh because it's true. Every one of you who've been a part of a Baptist church, you chuckle. Why do you chuckle? Because you understand, you can relate to that. Why? I would submit because there's such a lack of biblical unity. And it's not just a Baptist thing. It's not just a Baptist thing. It's a universal problem. Because we are afraid to speak the truth, I believe, and afraid what the consequences will be, and I will get to these later, of true biblical unity. Because if you want to be unified, there's going to be consequences. There'll be great consequences, but there also are going to be some immediate consequences that the world may not think are too good. But Christ Himself, I submit to you, will be glorified through them. So, what are the foundations of biblical unity? I submit to you there are five. Here in this passage that I've read and that we've read over the past several weeks, John chapter 17. The first is the will of the Father. And I just want to go over these very quickly and then I'm going to hit on each one of them. The first is the will of the Father. The second is the work of the Son. The will of the Father forms the initial foundation of biblical unity. The second is the work of the Son. Thirdly is the sanctification of the disciples, the first disciples, and then subsequently the sanctification of every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ after them. Fourthly is eternal life, something very basic, but something I'm afraid we miss, eternal life. And finally, the final foundation that we see here in this text is the very nature of the Godhead itself. Yes, we're back to the Trinity. The Trinity. Is the Trinity essential for Christians to believe if you consider yourself saved? Now, of course, we're not saved by what we believe. If we are in fact saved, we will believe the proper things scripturally. And the Trinity is, in fact, one of those. Not only is it essential for Christian faith, it is essential for Christian unity. If you want to know how to be unified, study the Trinity. If you want to know how to have a great marriage, study the Trinity. We're going to get there, though. The first thing is the will of the Father. The Scriptures here in John chapter 17 clearly states, and Jesus says this five times, I said last week, five times He uses the phrase, those You have given Me, or some variation on that. Five times He speaks of praying specifically for those You have given Me. In verse 2 it says, the Lord Jesus says, even as You, Father, gave Him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him He may give eternal life. He goes on in verse 6 saying, the men whom You gave Me, they were Yours, You gave them to Me. Very clear. Verse 9, those whom You have given Me, they are Yours. And verse 24, they also whom You have given Me. Over and over and over again, Jesus is acknowledging His functional subordination to the Father. It is the will of the Father. It is the will of the Father to determine the scope of biblical unity. And biblical unity will not, and cannot, in fact, go outside of that scope. So it is first the will of the Father. But of course, the Son being perfectly obedient to the will of the Father, we see is the second point of biblical unity. That is the work of the Son. For Jesus says in verse 4, having accomplished the work You have given Me to do. In other words, Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all that the Old Testament had promised of the Messiah. He was perfectly righteous. In other words, He was right with the Father. This is so important. And because of His righteousness, and because of who He was as being fully God and fully man, He was able to become our righteousness. That is, He was able, and He did in fact, become the righteousness of all given to Him by the Father, because they were the Father's. And it is those that Christ now is praying for unity for. He is praying for unity for those given to Him by the Father, for those that He came and He died for and He lived for and He was resurrected for and He ascended for and He was born for back in the incarnation. These are the ones that we must limit our understanding of biblical unity. It cannot go out of this sphere. It cannot. Because this, again, is the context of Jesus' prayer. So the first two things, the will of the Father, the work of the Son, brings us to our third point. We're going to spend some time here because this is so important. And that is the sanctification of the disciples, and certainly all believers after the disciples. But contextually, we cannot skip over the fact that what Jesus is praying for here is for the sanctification of the disciples, the original 11 here, soon to be 12 after Matthias is added to them, the 12 disciples, so that others will believe through their word. So our unity was first of all based upon the sanctification of those early disciples. Now how are they sanctified? Of course, we're going to see by the word and by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Again, we're back to the Trinity. The will of the Father, the work of the Son, and then now the work and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Okay? So we see here the sanctification of the disciples. Now, I have here in your notes, and I've said this several times, and if you would please, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 as I am talking. Actually, it's chapter 2. I think there's a typo here. It's chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, as you're turning there, I want to say this. It is very difficult to overestimate and overemphasize the role of the disciples in the forming the foundation of our unity. Now, I know we said we don't follow anything, any devices of men, that the Scriptures are our authority. And indeed, that is true. But the Scriptures make it very clear that it's because the disciples were sanctified that God used them to complete the canon of Scripture, that through the reading of the Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit, we would believe and would be sanctified. So without the setting apart and the sanctification of the disciples, there is no completed canon. And Paul makes this very clear here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Let me read this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Very important. If you are into writing in your Bibles, underlining, underline it. You're of God's household. Is there anything more unified than that? You're of God's household. He goes on and says, having been built, get this, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see the Trinity right here. A dwelling of God, the Father, in the Spirit, with Jesus Christ, the Son, being the cornerstone. This temple of the Lord, so to speak, is being built. And what's the foundation of it? You would think it would be Christ. Now, Christ is the essential part of it. He is the cornerstone. For without that cornerstone, the whole thing falls apart. But He's saying it's the apostles and the prophets. Because it's them that foretold of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's them who foretold the prophets of the coming of the Messiah, that Jesus Christ fulfilled all that. And now again, the apostles who are telling of and are revealing all that was revealed to them by the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit in the completed canon of Scripture. But that's a lot, I know. But this is what we're talking about here. And this unified, beautiful temple that's being built up to the glory of God and God alone, the foundation is the apostles. Let's look here. Go back, if you would, to John 17. John 17, beginning in verse 14. The Lord Jesus says, I have given them, that is the disciples, your word, And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here, Jesus is describing the process of sanctification of the disciples. He's not talking here about all disciples. In fact, this does happen with every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question. But specifically in this context, what he is saying is there is the world, every individual in the world. And we have taken, because of the will of the Father and the work of the Son, have taken these 11 disciples out of the world. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. They're not worldly. And we have taken them out of the world in a sense, although they remain in the world, and we have set them apart and sanctified them. Now, this is the process of becoming what? We sang it, the very last song we sang. Holy. Holy. In Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 45, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." We hear this phrase a lot. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up from out of the land of Egypt." What does he mean by that? It's as though Egypt is the world, and I took you out of Egypt, brought you to Sinai, and at Sinai, I sanctified you. I set you apart. I made you different, and I intended for you to be different. Not like them. The church today thinks if we can become enough like the world to look enough like the world, it's as though we can almost trick them into coming over to our side. We want to get really close. We want to look like them on the non-essentials. You hear these words a lot. We want on the non-essentials, we can give on those. And 100% of the time, we give on the essentials because we miss the point. The point is that we are different. The point is that the disciples were to be different. Had they not been different, we would have no Scripture and we would have no salvation. But Christ prays that they would be sanctified, and indeed, they were sanctified. Because again, Christ is perfectly within the will of the Father, and you ask anything within the will of the Father, and it will be given to you. And this is what Christ is praying for. That His disciples, like the priests even in the Old Testament, and we're going to see next week, it's no coincidence that we are called a nation of priests, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession. We are His. He has taken us from the world, and He has set us apart just as He did the disciples, in order to make them and us holy, different. And what does the world think of the disciples since they are different? It says, "And the world has hated them." One of the most worldly things is to love your own, to love that which is most like yourself. I've said this a lot. And unfortunately, the church is so much like it. Because our unity is not based upon, as we're going to see, our common love for God. It's based upon those externals. It's based upon, you know, where do you work? And we're attracted to that. Where are you from? We're attracted to that. How much money do you make? Well, we may not say that, but come on, we know who kind of makes more. And we're attracted to those who may fall into our same socioeconomic class. By the way, this is the way of the world. Because the world loves that which is its own. And that which is not like it, i.e. that which is holy and set apart and different, the world hates. And the world hated the disciples because they were different. Because they were different. I often ask the question, how much does the world love you? How many times have you been told by a well-meaning non-Christian, you're not like the rest of them, or you're not like a normal Christian, or I enjoy being around you? And many times that's intended to be a compliment, but it really should be taken kind of as a shot to the heart, because what you're saying is, and what they're saying is, you're not like Christ, you're like us. Now, this is not saying that we're to be judgmental, but we are to be wholly different. For we are to be like God in our character. We will never be like God in our essence, because we are the created beings. He is the Creator. And there is that forever eternal distinction. But in our character, we are to be like Him and to be made holy. And how are they to be made holy? He says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Christ himself was the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God, the complete and full and final revelation of the Father. There is no revelation of God outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. There is no revelation of God outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means the entire Old Testament is fulfilled in Him, and the entire New Testament is a revelation of Him. And the entire revelation points to God, because that which we see, if we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. And that what Jesus is saying is, sanctify them through your Word. Certainly through the written Word of the Old Testament, which prophesies of me and through me. As the Holy Spirit will later come, because remember, the Holy Spirit has not come yet in this context. Jesus Christ is on the other side of the cross. He is yet to be crucified. But after He is crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended, He will send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, will lead all of the disciples into the truth that was bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It always goes back to Christ. And the revelation of God in Him. And this is how we're sanctified. This is why we're sanctified. We're saved by the Holy Spirit. Because what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit, I think I heard Chris say it earlier today, takes the Word of God and He illumines it to us. What are we sanctified by? Primarily, we're sanctified by the Word, but through the Holy Spirit as well. Because what the Holy Spirit does is He simply takes the Word, reveals it to us, and puts it on our heart, writes it on our heart, impresses it upon our heart, that we may be changed into that which is revealed, and the person who was revealed by the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfectly, you see the persons of the Trinity perfectly working together in harmony in order to bring about that which is willed by the Father. And only when we are sanctified, chosen out of the world, removed from the world, and sanctified and set apart to be holy, only then do we have and do we experience true biblical unity. Very important that we see that. Very important. And the disciples, of course, were no different. Which brings us to our fourth point. We see it was the will of the Father, the work of the Son, the sanctification of the disciples and any future believer. And now we see eternal life. And we will spend most of the rest of the time on this, because this is so important. And it is so basic. I appreciate Mike saying earlier today about the simple gospel. These truths are very simple. They're really not deep. They're really not. The gospel is such a simple message. It's so simple, in fact, that it confounds the wise. It confuses the wise. But those who have a simple mind, why do you think it's so easy for a child to fully embrace the truths of God? Because what is more simple? Notice what is more innocent. But notice what is more simple than a child. How a child thinks, very literally, but very simply. And you present the gospel to a child, and many times that child will embrace the gospel. Of course, it's through the regenerative act of the Holy Spirit, but that child is going to embrace the gospel many times because the child is simple and the gospel is simple and these truths are simple. And I think you're going to see that. Well, yeah, I knew that. Well, I hope you say that, because the fourth foundation we see here of biblical unity is eternal life, that is the knowledge of God. And two points under this that I want us to see. First is that biblical unity is available only in the context of those who have eternal life. I alluded to this earlier. I'm going to expound upon it now. I'm going to say that again. Biblical unity is available only to those who have received eternal life. And the second point is that the unifying basis is a common love for the knowledge of God. So for those who have eternal life, the very basis of the unity becomes that common love for the knowledge of who God is, the very essence of eternal life. Because Jesus, did He not say that this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent? So we see that the scope of biblical unity is eternal life. In an article entitled, and this may ruffle some people's feathers here, I think I've actually alluded to this article earlier. It's an article by Jim Ellis. entitled Southern Baptist, an Unregenerate Denomination. I want you to just hear me out here. We are a Southern Baptist church here for a reason, but this doesn't mean that we cannot try to implement change where change is appropriate. Jim Ellis says in this article, although the Southern Baptist claims 16,287,494, boy, how's that for precision, members, on average, only 6,024,289 people, guests and non-member children included, a number equal to only 37% of the membership number, show up to their church, to their church's primary worship meeting. 37% on a weekly basis, according to the statistics of the Southern Baptist Convention, only 37% on average show up to any given church. Now I know and I realize that what Jesus is praying for here, and let's make context very clear, what Jesus is praying for here is the unification or the unity of the what? The universal church. But the local church must model that universal church. Because all the universal church is a compilation of all of the local assemblies, the local body. So if the local body is broken, the universal body will be broken. So it should, I believe, concern us greatly that only 37% on average of members of Southern Baptist churches care to show up on a Sunday morning. Now he goes on to say, and I know many of you are saying exactly what he's going to say here, attendance alone does not guarantee that anyone is an authentic believer, but forsaking the assembly is a serious sign of the unregenerate heart. It goes on to say, these numbers suggest that most of those who do not attend or who only come when it is convenient are more interested in themselves than God. The atmosphere that most pleases them is that of the world and not God. They can stand as much of God as makes them feel better about themselves, and they find a certain carnal security in belonging to a local church. Strong words, I believe, necessary to say. We must be willing to state the truth when the truth fits, so to speak. We say that it's great to be a part of a church because we all want to belong. Well, everyone wants to belong to something. Whether you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, this doesn't make us any more Christian because we want to belong. But what is the basis of that? And if it's not our common eternal life that we share, it will inevitably break down. It will inevitably, the unity will inevitably break down. There will be strife, there will be division, there will be jealousy. How many times have you seen this in the local church? People will say things like, how could a Christian say those sort of things? You will see just splits that are just nasty, that you don't even see at Exxon or wherever you may work. Why? I submit to you that we have a problem with an unregenerate body. It makes actually a lot of sense. If you have a church in which only 37%, only 37% are believers, only 37% are believers, and I would submit that that may even be a generous number, what kind of unity are you going to have biblically? Well, 37% of your congregation will be unified. The rest, a large majority, will not be. And will be looking out for themselves. And there will be splits after splits after splits. And we see this over and over and over again in our churches. I want to read something else again. Tom Askell, who's the director of the Founders Ministry of the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the Reformed Association, Association of Reformed Churches within the Southern Baptist Convention. At the annual meeting this year, he presented a resolution. Called it a resolution on church integrity, and he said this, whereas in 2004, the Southern Baptist Convention annual church profiles indicated that there are 16,267,494 members in the Southern Baptist churches, and whereas well over one half of those members never attend or participate meaningfully in the life of any local Southern Baptist church and are thus no different than non-members, and he says, and whereas the ideal of a regenerate church membership has long been and remains a cherished Baptist principle, Now, therefore, be it resolved that the messengers of the Southern Baptist Convention urge Southern Baptists to repent of our failure to maintain responsible church membership. And to that I say amen. Unfortunately, it was rejected at the Resolutions Committee. I want to read to you a quote as to why it was rejected. From the Resolution Committee, I read, and quote, "We understand and we are concerned about these things. However, we are also concerned about the accuracy of the claims because what we receive through the statistics are just those things that are reported by the local churches. And so we would have to challenge what they send to us. And we certainly do not want to throw away from our membership rolls the names of non-attenders because we would be throwing away a very valuable prospect list for reclamation and evangelism." Did you hear what he just said? Did you hear what he just said? We don't want to say that you need to clean up your membership rolls because if we do that, we will not have an evangelistic list of names that we can evangelize. These are members. They are acknowledging the problem. Now, I'm not here to beat the pulpit about the Reformation of the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm just trying to say there's a problem here. There's a real problem here. We care more about our numbers than we do the quality of our unity. And we wonder why there's such division. We wonder why a denomination, and I know many of you historic Southern Baptists will say we're not a denomination, but a denomination of over 16 million cannot do more in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say because it's somewhere around 6 million of those may actually only be Christians. And this is why. And I would say that God can use a small church like this that's a regenerate church in incredible ways. Incredible ways. If we are faithful to the Scriptures and understand that a regenerate church membership is what we're talking about here. One last thing, in the Southern Baptist of Texas, the Texan publication, it paraphrased the outgoing president of the Southern Baptist Convention, who I'm sure is a wonderful, godly man. But he said this, "The SBC's unparalleled strength is its size." Yet again, appealing to something that the world loves, but is nowhere to be found in Scripture. And we wonder, why is there such division in our churches? And this, again, this isn't not just a Southern Baptist problem. This goes across the board. And we wonder why there is a problem. The second point under eternal life, not only must the scope of the unity be understood as only those who have received eternal life, the second point that must be made is the nature of that unity, the foundation of that unity, must be a common love for the knowledge of God, which is in fact, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the essence of eternal life. That you may know God. This is eternal life. Not that you may just live happily all for eternity and see all your relatives and not have any pain. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is the knowledge of God, and it begins now. Which brings me to my next point, that sound doctrine then will divide. And this is something that we must. Obviously in this church, I think we're prepared to do that. But we understand that sound doctrine, and I love the quote from Packer, J.I. Packer, that he says that sound teaching and sound preaching and sound doctrine will bore the hypocrite. It will divide. But who will it divide? I submit to you, divides the sheep from the goats. It determines who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If sound doctrine, faithfully expositing the Word of God, is taught from the pulpit and you hate it, odds are you're not part of this scope. But if sound doctrine is taught and the Scriptures are faithfully exposited, and you say, you know what? I'm attracted to that. I love that. I want to know more about my God. Then, that is the basis of unity that we're talking about. We're getting to the core of the matter. That knowing God And this is, I think this is it. I really do. As I was thinking through this, as I prepared this and seeking what the Scripture said, I believe this is the point. That if the church, if knowing God is simply the means to an end, or, that's one church, or if knowing God is the end. Think about that. Either knowing God is the means to an end, and maybe your end is you want to have a great marriage. That's a good goal. It's a very noble goal. So how's the best way that I can have a good marriage? Well, maybe I can study the Scriptures and do that. And then I want to raise my kids well. I want to have a good business. So what is the best means to that desired end? Rather than, and there's a fundamental distinction saying, you know what? Knowing God is the end. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Trust that God will take care of the things that are important to God, but our focus, our ends, after all, the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I believe the Westminster Catechism got it just right. The first question. The first question off the bat. That is our chief end. Not happy marriages, and I know that doesn't sound right, but it's not. Not happy marriages, not successful, lucrative businesses, but the knowing and the glorification of the God of the universe. And if we cannot share that same desire for that same end, we will not be unified. You know what? We're going to eventually look just like the world. And the world, as we will see next week, will see no difference in us. No difference in us. And will have no reason to change whatsoever. Because we'll be just like them. They'll actually like us. Consider us a part of them. So knowing God is the end. Eternal life, the basis of the unity that Jesus Christ is speaking of. And finally, the nature of the triune God. The nature of the triune God. Our fifth point. Our first was the will of the Father, then the work of the Son, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and the sanctification of the disciples. Then we had eternal life, and now finally, the nature of God. If you look in verse 22 of John 17, it says this, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me." Now get this. If Jesus is in us, I in them, of course we know we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit as well, but if Jesus is in us, and the Father is in Christ, who in fact is also in us? The Father and the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are temples of God because we are temples of the Holy Spirit. But God is not divided. The three persons of the Trinity are not divided. We are indwelt by the triune God. This is the truth of Scripture. And if we examine the relationship between Jesus and the Father and the intimacy of them, what Christ is saying right here, that their relationship, Father, Christ is praying to the Father that the relationship of all true believers will be likened, analogous to, the relationship between Jesus, the Son, and the Father. This is a powerful truth. That so united are they in purpose. So united are they in their wills. And so, get this, sacrificial in their love for one another. How do we know this? That Christ was obedient even to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. For whom? For whom did Christ die? That's really the question. Is for the Father, for the will of the Father. That all of those given to Him by the Father would be saved. But it was His ultimately what drove Him to the cross was His love for the Father. And of course, when He loved the Father, He's going to love all that the Father loves. And all who the Father loves. But it was ultimately, I know we get emotional sometimes to say, you know, Christ looked down as He was on the cross and He saw you and you and you and you. What Christ was doing, He was submitting to the will of the Father. It was His love for the Father and all that the Father loves that brought Him to the cross. And it's this sort of submission, this sort of willing submission, that should characterize the church today. Do you see it? Do you see it? I mean, this is the basis. When you get down to it, it's eternal life in the very essence of who God is. He is the example for us. That if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we shall be saved. But we enter into a communion of saints. We say this in the Apostles' Creed, do we not? The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and it goes on. Why? The communion of saints are those bought with a price. And we're going to see next week the nature of what that looks like, what it does not look like, what it should look like, and then it's amazing what Christ prays for. What Christ prays for will be the result of that unity. The result of that unity. When we understand the foundation of the unity, and then we understand then, when we understand the foundation, we can then say, okay, then let's make that our foundation. In order that we may resemble what Christ says it should resemble. In order that the result may be what Christ prayed for. Because by the way, what Christ prays for in this prayer, it is my assertion that it will come true. And we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I in no way, by affirming the sovereignty of God, am denying the human responsibility that we are to be obedient to the Word. That we must make the decision that we will make it our foundation that we can be used by God for His ends. His ends. That we would be the human means to accomplish the supernatural ends. And if you were here today and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I call you, believe. Believe and you shall be saved. The Scriptures make it very clear. Very clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For salvation is found in no other name. There is no other name in heaven and earth by which men are saved. This is so clear. Believe and you shall be saved. And enter into that communion of saints that is so unified that can be used by God for His eternal ordained ends. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, my prayer is simple this morning, Father, that You would use us, that You would convict us to study Your Word, hide it in our hearts, apply it to our lives and to the unity of this local body, that our foundation would be nothing else other than a common passion to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And that by knowing You and studying Your Word, that we may know You more, that we, like the disciples, would be sanctified, set apart, holy, knowing that the world will hate us, but loving You all the more for it. In short, Lord, I pray for obedience for each one of us here. And if there be anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord, that this would indeed be the day of salvation. That they would believe, knowing that Your promises are true, that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We love You, O God. We thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.